In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. 3 weeks from today will be Forgiveness Sunday. We will be preparing to enter into the fast. It doesn't seem like it ought to have happened this quickly, but I've got some news for you. Next year it'll actually be even earlier than it is this year, and it won't be as early as it can be, even next year. But it's earlier than it usually is. But this commemoration we have today of the publican and the Pharisee is to remind us of the important truth as we prepare for Lent, that a life of virtuous deeds can be tossed away by pride, and a life of sin can be tossed away by humility and repentance. Today we also celebrate the holy new martyrs and confessors of Russia. This year marks the unfortunate anniversary, just in a few days, of the February Revolution, which was the so-called democratic revolution that threw Russia into even more chaos than it already was, which made possible what most people, even the communists themselves, thought was impossible, a communist revolution in Russia, which happened in October, according to the Julian calendar, November the 7th on the new. But the question you might ask is, how is it possible that what was once Holy Russia could end up with a militant atheist government that would rapidly destroy or close almost all of its churches within a few years and would kill or imprison almost all of its clergy and monastics and end up killing tens of millions of its own citizens? We could talk about the sequence of events. That's what you usually would find in a history book, particularly in connection with World War I, which put great strain on the nation and brought great deprivation. A lot of times the image that we get of Russia because of propagandists in America is that prior to the Bolshevik Revolution, Russia was just this country filled with poverty and misery, but it's not true. It was a very prosperous nation. Now, of course, it wasn't equally prosperous for everyone. There certainly were disparities. There were people who were very poor and suffered. And that's why you had people like the Grand Duchess Elizabeth who made great efforts to reach out to the poor and to try to ease their sufferings. But World War I, without a doubt, put the country in a position to where these kinds of things became possible. We could also talk about the social factors. But one of the factors that usually is overlooked by historians is the spiritual factor. And the reality is that the Russian elite had become increasingly indifferent to God. This began with Peter the Great, but it only increased with time. There certainly were many very devout Orthodox Christians in Russia before, during, and after the revolution. But the leaders of a nation set its course, and the elite in a nation are generally where the leaders come from. This indifference to God was not limited to Russia. It's something that has spread throughout the Western world. It didn't begin in Russia. It actually began in the West, but through Western influence, it spread there as well. And we certainly see the growing effects in our own nation, where we've gone from a country to where if you had come out and said that you were an atheist, your future as a politician would have been over. If you had come out even as a non-Christian, you probably would have not gotten elected at most elections, depending on what part of the country it was, but certainly not a nationwide election. We've gone from that to the point where if you're a real serious believer, you're portrayed as a kook, a lunatic, and Christians are routinely mocked. We're the one demographic group in America that it's okay to make fun of and to ridicule consistently, both in the media and in schools. This indifference is a spiritual disease, and we find in Scripture an example of a local church that fell into this kind of indifference, and no one less than Christ himself wrote them a letter to address this. This was the last of the seven letters that Christ wrote to the seven churches of Asia, and we read about this in Revelation chapter 3. This was to the church of Laodicea, and it's the only church of the seven that Christ had nothing good to say about. But it's interesting that this church has the most loving appeal to repentance of the seven. Laodicea was a very wealthy city. It was a banking center. It stood on a trade route which made it prosper, particularly once the Romans established peacetime, because it had some difficulties prior to them because it wasn't an easily defensible city. But when you had a general peace, it really prospered. It prospered so much so that in 31 AD, there was an earthquake that devastated the city, but the people of the city refused any outside help from the Roman government and with their own means rebuilt the city. It was also famous for mass-producing tunics and other kinds of clothing, and it had a nearby medical school which had famous physicians, some of whom were depicted on their coins, and they also produced two ointments that were world-famous, at least in the Roman world, one for the eyes and one for the ears. These were commonly used. And Christ said to them, "Unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." When Christ calls himself the Amen, what he's saying is, the word Amen means it is true. And so, as a matter of fact, in the King James Bible, when it says verily, verily, that's Amen, Amen in Greek, is what it's actually saying, which is just a transliteration of the Hebrew. But it's saying it is true when he says that. And so what Christ is saying is that I am the truth. I am the one that verifies things. I am the measure of truth. And one of the things that's led to the apathy that we experience today is relativism, which is a denial that there is such a thing as the truth. Truth is the one thing that relativists won't tolerate, and people who believe the truth or that there is such a thing as truth are the one group of people that relativists and liberals will not tolerate. When it talks about Christ as being the beginning of the creation of God, there's three possible meanings if you just look at the Greek words that are spoken there. One is that he's the beginning of the creation in the sense that he caused the universe to begin to exist. In other words, he's the author of all things. Another possible meaning, which would be what the Arians would have tried to read into this, was that he was the first created being. And then a third possibility is that he holds the primacy over all as the head of the universe. Well, the fathers interpret this in the first sense. Sometimes you have some that talk about it in the third sense. They reject, of course, the second sense, because Scripture makes it very clear that Christ is not a creature. And I could quote many scriptures that say that, but I'll just quote John chapter 1, verse 3, which says, "All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So Christ is the creator of everything, and nothing that was created was made by anyone but him, so how could he possibly be a creature? So what it's saying that he's the source, the author of creation. "I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spew thee out of my mouth." Indifference is worse than outright hatred. You could write a biography about someone that you love, and you can write a biography about someone that you hate, but it would be very difficult for you to write a biography about someone that you really didn't care about. We've seen people who were great opponents of the Christian faith who converted and became great defenders of the faith, very devoted Christians. But the hardest group of people to reach are the people who are just indifferent to the faith. The unfortunate reality is that too many people have been given just enough Christianity to inoculate themselves against the real thing, and they're resistant. This doesn't mean that they're beyond the hope of salvation, but that's the reason why Christ speaks these very harsh words to these people. They need to wake up. They need to realize the peril of the situation that they're in. St. Andrew of Caesarea also says, when he comments on this, that there can be moderation in many things, and I would add that we should be moderate in most things. Most things are a question of moderation. But he says, in faith, there cannot be any moderation. Being lukewarm is not acceptable. St. Mark of Ephesus famously said, when there were all the other bishops that were representing the Orthodox at the Council of Florence and were ready to cut a deal with, by that time, the schismatic and heretical West, he said, "There can be no compromise in the matters of the Orthodox faith." The unfortunate thing is we have too many people who think that being a Christian means that you're nice and that if there's a disagreement that you try to split it down the middle and come up with something that's somewhere in between one position and the other. But the problem is that if the dispute is between truth and error, if the dispute is between good and evil, there's no compromise between those two things. And so there can't be any compromise. But also, this certainly relates just to our fervor in the faith. In the first epistle reading, it talked about how all who are trying to live a godly life in this present age will suffer persecution. We should all ask ourselves, if we're not suffering persecution, what's the problem? That doesn't mean, of course, in our country, you're probably not going to be taken out and beaten to death because you're a Christian, but there's persecution for those who stand for the truth. And so you should be experiencing at least some disapproval from people that you encounter if you're standing for the truth. And if you're not, you have to ask yourself, am I really standing for the truth? Am I really trying to live a Christian life? Then Christ says, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. They trusted in their riches. They prided themselves in the garments that they produced. They were world famous for their medicine, and their eye salve in particular. But Christ said that he was the source of true riches and that they needed to come and get that from him. They were spiritually poor. They were destitute. They were naked spiritually, and they were spiritually blind, and they needed to be anointed with the spiritual eye salve that they could only find in Christ. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. These words are very loving words, although they might not seem that way. But he says, as many as I love, and he's speaking to these people who are lukewarm, I rebuke and chasten. So he's saying, I love you. And so that's why I'm speaking these words to you. But you need to be zealous. You need to warm up. And you need to repent. St. John Chrysostom, when he talks about some of the passages in Scripture where it talks about disciplining children, and particularly the various verses, and this is one of them where it says that if you love your children, you will discipline them, and if you don't, you hate them. He says that the natural inclination of a parent, of course, he's not talking about the exceptional psychopathic parent that actually gets some pleasure out of being sadistic to their children. We're talking about normal parents here. But the natural inclination of a parent is to not want to do anything to harm their children. We don't want to do anything that causes them any discomfort. We want them to be happy. And so when they are doing wrong, the temptation for a parent is to let it go and to let them continue to do those things. But what a parent who loves their children will do is they're willing to be the bad guy and to be unliked by their children for a season so that they can discipline their children and make them into the kind of people that they will one day should be. I've talked to many people about the question of discipline, and I don't know of very many people, except with the exception of people who were really abused. I don't know of very many people who had very strict discipline when they were growing up that don't really appreciate it as an adult. I came to really appreciate the strict discipline that I got, particularly from my mother, but I can't say that I appreciated it at the time that it was being delivered. But when a child grows up, they will praise their parents. They will love you for that kind of discipline. So don't allow the temporary disapproval of your children to prevent you from being a proper parent. But this is also true of the Lord. And what this means to us is that when we're experiencing the correction of the Lord, when we're going through difficult times, this doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It means just the opposite. It means that God does love us, that he's trying to draw us closer to him, and we just simply need to accept what it is that he's bringing to us and try to learn what it is that he's trying to teach us so that we can move on to the next lesson. But these are all for our benefit. If we go back to the instance of the Church of Russia, had the persecutions of the church under the Soviets not happened, I've read many Russian writers who have made the comment that Russia probably would have gone in the same direction that we now see in Western Europe and increasingly here, of becoming a religiously indifferent country with only a fading memory of their once Christian past. All those persecutions, all those churches that were destroyed, all those people who were beaten and tortured and murdered, put Russia in a position where it's a country that's actually going in the opposite direction of most of the rest of the world. It's building churches. People are coming back to church. Faith is on the increase in Russia. It remains to be seen of course, how the revival of faith in Russia will impact the rest of the world, but there were many holy men, even before the collapse of the Soviet Union, who predicted that Russia would repent, that it would come back, and that it would be a source of illumination to the rest of the world, and so we can only pray and hope that that will be true. Then Christ says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me." As we begin this preparation period for Lent, we sing the hymn, "Open to me the doors of repentance, O giver of life." Sometimes when we hear an image like that, we might think that maybe God is not in any hurry to open up that door for us, that maybe there's some resistance and hesitation on God's part. But here we see that there is no reluctance at all, that Christ is standing at the doors of our hearts, and he's knocking, and he's asking to be let in because he loves us, and he wants to have communion and fellowship with us. There's no hesitancy on his part. The hesitancy is only on our part. Christ stands at the door even for those who have been lukewarm, even those who have been indifferent to him. And he's knocking, and he's asking to be let in. And he says to each one of us, "Now, open your hearts to me, and let me in. And no longer fill your hearts with empty vanities that only harm you. To him that overcomes, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." This is the reward that awaited the many martyrs and confessors of the Russian church who kept the faith and endured so much. This is the reward that awaits us if we will simply open the doors of our hearts to Christ. If we will simply repent and turn away from those things that distract us from Christ, we will reign with Christ and all his saints for all eternity. "He that hath an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Amen."